I want to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and let's go to the book of Jonah in chapter 1. The book of Jonah, a book that really is one that we enjoy reading because it's fast moving. It's very adventurous. There's a whole lot going on, but there's so many applications in this book that it's almost hard to get our minds around all that's before us. And as we are visiting the minor prophets, he is the next in the chronological settings of the minor prophets. He comes after Obadiah, who we looked at last week, in the time frame of the Old Testament. You see him as the one who Jesus referenced in the New Testament on a number of occasions. There have been those who have struggled with the fact of his reality, whether he was a historical figure or not. And yet it just seems silly to sit back and do that. The God who created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh can do anything. He prepared a great fish. And as history and time and science and all those things have progressed, we begin to realize such things are not impossible. They may be somewhat improbable, but they're not impossible. And when God does things, he does things in a way to get our attention. Jesus did many signs and wonders, and at the same time he said, "This is a wicked and an evil and perverse generation that seeketh after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Interesting words. He said these on four occasions recorded in the New Testament. And you may know this, but there are four Gospels, but three of them are called synoptics. That means they are three records of his life that pretty much cover the same ground. But interestingly, about that proclamation about no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah is that it only occurs in two of the synoptics, and it occurs twice in each of them. That tells us a couple things. First of all, it's a thing Jesus said over and again. He didn't just say it once. He said it twice in two accounts of his life at different occasions. And it also shows us that it's not in all three, which oftentimes things are recorded in all three. And for me, that's a speed bump. That makes me say, well, why did he do that? Why would he say it in Mark? And I think when we read the Word of God circumspectly, we begin to see that God punctuates things in different ways. And this is huge. What happened to this man, Jonah, is huge. So for you and for me, let's lean in and see what we have here before us, because this is a delightful story in its own right, because it will end well. But it's very visceral. It is where you and I live, okay? You are going to identify with Jonah, perhaps, I hope, in a way that you never have before. The Bible says in verse 1, "And now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." I will entitle that first segment there, "The Flight of Jonah." The Flight of Jonah. But I want to go back to verse 1 and get the running narrative. It hits the ground running, which is interesting. It says, "Now Jonah." Do you realize that this is a book that is a standalone book, and yet it starts out with the word "now"? Do you know why? It's because the author is one of the whole Bible, okay? And God is putting before us the fact that this is not just one thing all in its own. It's one thing that's a continuation of the great scheme of things, and it is showing us that God's mind is behind everything that is written in the Word of God. It doesn't say Jonah, or there was a prophet named Jonah, or there was a man named Jonah, because Jonah is the one who's writing it. And I want to suggest to you also that part of the reason this is here, I believe, is because this is what we might call the miffed prophet. Jonah is the miffed prophet. Maybe you heard about the man who got up one morning. His wife's all ready to go to church, and he's laying in bed. He keeps rolling over and pulling the covers over. And she says, "Honey, you're going to be late. We need to go to church. Get up. Let's go." He says, "I'm not going to that church." He says, "Honey, let's go. We're going. We always go. Those people, they don't like me. I'm not going." "Honey, come on, let's go. They don't like me over here." "Honey, you have to go. You're the preacher."
Okay, so get up. Let's go. You can't do that. And you understand that sentiment sometimes. And what's interesting is as you look at this narrative, this historical account of what actually happened, is you find something unique about Jonah right out of the gate. He goes the other way. When we stand in the presence of stellar giant prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel, man, you sit back and you say, man, those guys knew God. They loved God. They served God. They gave their lives for God. Jonah says, I'm out of here. Okay. And I want you to know his name means dove. And you know, when Jesus came and revealed himself to us, we find that he was baptized at the River Jordan by John. And when that occurred, the Spirit of God came upon him like a dove. And Jesus was set forth by that same John by saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And when you look at Jesus, I don't know what you see, but I know what he wanted us to see. He wanted us to see that harmless, merciful, condescending nature that is part and parcel of who God is. He understands us. He sees us. He condescends. He gets down where we can be touchable and where he can be touchable. And for you and for me, we need to remember that that is our calling as well, right? We're supposed to be Christian. The Bible says of Jonah that he was named Jonah, he's named Jonah, and that means dove. And as a minister, the Bible says that pastors, ministers need to be patient with all, apt to teach. I love this guy because he's not. Okay, he's not. He's going to be myth to the end of the book. In the end of the book, it ends on a sour note. He's frustrated because God's so good. And I got to say, that just blows me away. And it makes me feel better about me because I have those ruminations in my heart. And what you need to recognize, too, is that we are all called to be ministers. We are ministers of Christ to a world. We say to the world, be ye reconciled to God. This ministry of reconciliation has been committed to each one of us. And all of us has a ministry. And when you look at Jonah, maybe, just maybe, you'll see yourself at times. The Bible says of him that that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go. And that is synonymous with the Great Commission, isn't it? The Bible says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Every one of us is supposed to be doing that. And interesting, his reaction was, it says that he arose up in verse 3. Yes, it's moving right along. He rose up. But he fled. He rose up to flee. And you and I, we sometimes find ourselves struggling with this call on our lives. I was listening to a radio broadcast yesterday. A guy was asking the question. It was an open line radio broadcast on the Christian station. And he was saying, what is it that really makes it so hard for us as a country? And he was asking people to call in and give their opinions. What is it that makes us have such a hard time calling the Islamic movement of terrorism radical and evil and wrong? What is it that it makes us say it's a peaceful religion? What is it that makes us not honest? And what is it that's caused us to get to this place in time as a country? Well, the reality is that the answer to the question of what is it that's got us to this point is that you and I have been living so large as the church in America that we've forgotten to do our duty. Do you know the Bible never changed? The call upon the apostles, follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. Well, that's what happens to the person who follows Jesus. We become fishers of men. But what's been happening is we've been so inundated with blessing. Aren't we so blessed? We are blessed. And the problem is when we're so inundated with blessing, the same thing happens to the spiritual ground that happens to your garden in your backyard. If you do not till the land, what happens? It goes to seed. The reason the world is going to seed and it's deteriorating is because the people of God across the world have not been tilling the ground. We've not been doing our job. Now, I'm not trying to reprimand. I'm just trying to recognize something here. He says, arise and go. And that's the call on all of our lives, isn't it? We are all supposed to be sharing with somebody.
We are all supposed to be reaching to everybody we can. And you can't reach to everybody, but you can reach to somebody, and I can reach to somebody. And we are supposed to be God's people who are under the mandate, go ye into all the world. And literally the words mean as you are going. It doesn't mean you have to leave your house and hearth. You might be called to do that, but it does mean that as you are going, you're going to tell somebody that you love Jesus as you go. And the concept of the Word of God seems to be that you and I need to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the reason for the hope. So if we're conspicuously living Christian lives, conspicuously giving and serving and nurturing and caring and loving, well, then they're going to ask us, what is it? Why do you do that? Why are you being such a blessing? And you can tell them it's all about Jesus. Now, remember what I'm saying here. This is a guy who didn't do it. So we can all relate to him at one time or another in our lives. It says it was Jonah, the prophet. He was the son of Amittai. We don't know much about him other than that. But we can say that we can pretty much deduce from the passage and from the context that we only see him one other time in the scriptures. It's in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. And it's during the time of Jeroboam, the second Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he gives a prophecy that God was going to bless, and God blessed. According, and the answer is this, that it, according to the prophecy of the prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, what's interesting about that context is northern kingdom. They were apostate. What's also interesting is that it's northern kingdom in one of the most prosperous times that it had in its history. And it's also significant that the ones who are going to carry away the northern kingdom was the Ninevites, to whom he is told to go. Arise and go to Nineveh. So you have the enemies. You have a man who's preaching. He only gets one little sparkle in the midst of all of the narratives of the Old Testament, other than this book itself. And what you have is a guy who probably knew what it was to be a failure. He was preaching to a prosperous people who had no use for it. Isn't that an interesting thing? We live in that kind of a day today. Preachers today are not preaching the Word of God sometimes because people have no heart for it. They'd rather know how to have a happy life, how to have a prosperous bank account, how to have a good family, and all those things may be nice. But the reality is that's not our first number one call. I believe it was an evangelism explosion. It was one of their little mottos was his last command, our first concern. What was his last command? Go ye into all the world. His last command, our first concern. That was the church's mandate throughout history. Yet we live as if that's sort of an addendum to all the other stuff we're doing. Well, we can relate to Jonah because he was living in a day that there was a deaf ear. And when God calls him, he says, arise and go to Nineveh. Right away, he knows that they're the biggest, baddest guy on the block. He knows that they're the greatest threat. And you and I live in a generation where we have a great threat, too. Islamic jihadism is out there. Those who are reading those books, they almost are. I heard one guy call in this past week also on one of these radio broadcasts. And he said, you know, there's more Islamic people than there are Christian. And the guy took issue. But the guy took issue because he was saying, wait a minute, he was saying, you can't, he was counting Catholics and he was counting every kind of denomination and everything. But, you know, when you get down to it, there's always just been a remnant. Is that not true? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? There's only a remnant. And when the Son of Man comes, will he even find the faith on the earth? You see, what you see in his time is he's called to go to people who are their enemies, who are the threat to their very existence, who will one day wipe them out, decimate them. And so to have to go there, not only has he had a failed ministry because nobody wanted to hear him. You may recall that this is not uncommon for the prophets. They would preach. Sometimes they'd be thrown in cisterns. Sometimes they would be sawn in half like Isaiah. They would be dismissed, despised, dejected, of whom the Bible says the world was not worthy. So we have Jonah who knows what it was like. You know, he's preached his heart out. He gets one win in the win column, but you don't hear much about him as he's in the midst of Jeroboam's prosperous upswing. And as evil as this Jeroboam was, he was nevertheless bringing prosperity because God had mercy on his people. That's how it reads in 2 Kings in chapter 14. And so what I want you to recognize is this is a man who is very real. He's a real guy. He knows what it's like to feel like you're overwhelmed. He knows what it's like to feel like a failure. He knows what it's like to think about those things like patriotism. I love my country and I don't want to talk to them. He knows what it's like to think about his reputation. I preached my heart out, now I'm going to go preach to them. What will everybody who I love and know, they'll never understand. What will you see? There is a lot of pressure against him. And so because of his place in the continuum of his experience, he hears this call on his life. It says, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. You might underline those words, cry against it. He wasn't just crying out to it. He was supposed to go in there and he was supposed to call sin, sin. Now, how's that going to work out, right? Right? How far do you have to think down the line in your mind to think of what might just happen to him? This is Nineveh, that great city. They have no use for the God of Israel. This is Nineveh, that great city, a city that is known to have been at least 45 miles in circumference. At least, and that's the most conservative view. It had walls that were 100 feet tall, and you could ride 3 chariots around that whole city on top of that wall. 3 chariots abroad. It's amazing. This was a huge city. It was a pagan city. It was a wicked city. And he's saying, you go in there and you cry against it. I saw a YouTube this past week of a kid who was preaching on a subway. Now, what drew me to the article was this. The headline said, one man has a delightful way, I'm not saying exactly, but has a delightful way of shutting down a preacher on the subway. The celebration of the headline was, the guy was preaching on the subway, and this guy had a great way of shutting him down. As if, all you guys come over here and look at this. This is so cool. Look what he's doing. He's stopping the preacher who was denouncing homosexuality. Now, I don't applaud the man's methods, but I do applaud the man's, you know, gusto and in intensity and his care and concern for our country to be out there preaching in the middle of the subway in a big city. I think it was New York. But the guy began to sing Willy Wonka song, some goofy song, and he was belting it out to shut the preacher down. What am I saying? It's not unlike our day. When God calls a person to go into their world and he says, you know, you need to let them know that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. That's not necessarily going to be a well-received narrative for people to take into their hearts. But aren't you glad somebody told you that? Aren't you glad somebody stopped you, brought you up short in your life and said, you know, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There's a payday someday. There's a God in heaven who says it's appointed on the man once to die and after this, the judgment. Aren't you glad somebody told you that? Because there are people who are in the millions in the world who don't even know Christ. Don't even know about him. The only thing they know about Jesus is his name is used as a swear word for some reason. You ask them about Easter, they don't know. You ask them what's Christmas all about, they don't really know. Because the overwhelming flood has come in and people are afraid to speak to anything. Jonah was called to go and cry against this great city. And it was a great city, and it was a great city not only in its size and in its population. We're going to find that it's a huge city. At the end of the book, he says of the children who are basically toddlers and down, that in verse 11 of chapter 4, that there are 60,000. So what's that? That's 120,000 babies and toddlers that do not know the right hand from their left. And he says, I'm sparing the city for them. So when you look at this, you find him saying it's not only a great city for those reasons, but it's also a great city for its wickedness. The Bible says, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now, do you believe that America's wickedness is going to come up before the Lord? Do you know what's happening right now? As we, of course, had that big attack in France this past week, right? We had a big attack there. What was that all about?
Well, that was a lot of seeds that had been sown in the past number of years that now, because France had just like looked the other way and said this can be accommodated, this can be managed, they can be assimilated. Suddenly, they're all walking in the streets of France. 40 leaders minus ours are walking in solidarity saying this is not going to be tolerated. And it was just pageantry. It was just display. It doesn't mean anything because nobody's calling sin sin anymore. They can't because they've made a covenant with themselves that they're going to call evil good and good evil. And so our country's in big trouble, but there are certain places now. I heard there was all kinds of attacks this past week all over Europe this past week. Not just that one, but little ones here and there. There were terrorist attacks. Now, it's coming to a city near you. It is. It can't not. Okay, you can't put the genie back in the bottle. You can't put the toothpaste back into the tube. And our young people have no resources to deal with this unless we do what God's Word says. And that is teach our own children about Jesus and live the life He would have us live before them and show them that we really believe this right here is the main thing. God's Word. If we teach them that that's what lights us up, that's what grounds us, that's what focuses us, that's what sobers us, that's what animates us, they will follow you. Now, for Jonah, he was living in a day of prosperity like you and I are. He was looking at people who didn't want to hear it, so he was discouraged. And some of us may be discouraged at the state of affairs in America today because there's no moral compass anymore. And we may be a little despondent and cast down. But we are also, nevertheless, still called to arise and go. We still need to go, even if we're afraid of our reputation being harmed, even if we're kind of patriotic and say, I don't want to witness to the Muslims. There's a radio broadcast called Fortress of Faith on the radio. It's a very good one. On Saturdays, you can hear it. They talk about Muslim. I was listening to this thing yesterday when I was doing some of my busy work. I put on my podcasts, and I'm listening to this guy, and they're showing a UK, United Kingdom's 2020 type program. And what they were doing is they were going through undercover into the mosques in the UK, in the mosques. And it was a woman who was going undercover because the men are doing all the stuff on the front lines and they're putting on a pretty picture in the window dressing. But what was going on in the teaching, they had audio equipment and they were teaching them beheadings, cutting off hands. They were teaching them jihadism. They were teaching them murder, mayhem, war, exclusion of the infidel. They were teaching it in this day. Among the civilized world, not in the dusty hills and byways of the sand dunes of the Middle East. Beloved, what I'm saying to you is, we still need to arise and go. We need to acquaint ourselves with what's going on in our world. And that means have a spiritual grounding in the truth, but also have a spiritual awareness of the deception around us. The Islamic world in which we are finding ourselves becoming part of, because Dearborn, Michigan, they sound the call to prayer every day, and right in the city, Dearborn, Michigan. And Duke University this past week was flirting with it, but they thought maybe better not do that. Beloved, it's coming to a city near us. And we have to have our eyes in our head. Now, if I drive by churches, I look at their signs, as you probably do too. And for many of them, they put up there what they're going to teach on this next week. And some of the things I hear them teaching on have nothing to do with the signs of the times. They're not equipping their people many times. I'm sure some are. I'm not able to go, but I'm just going by what I'm seeing on the signs. I don't see many times that it says something that I think is really pertinent. Because we're going on as if it's a wonderful party down here. Because why? Because just like in Jonah's time, it was prosperous. You say, yeah, the economy's shot. Yeah, but we're still prospering. We still have good things. We still enjoy good food. And we still have ice cream. Amen? 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 I like ice cream. You know what I found? I'm just going to divert here to bring it down a notch. I found some drumstick ice cream. I mean, it's all mismatched up. Drumstick. How many of you remember drumsticks in school? How many of you like drumsticks?
How many of y'all would like to have a drumstick right now? Amen. All right. It is good. Okay? And it's all in there. And you got the... Anyway, I don't even know why I told you, but I'm happy now. We still have these things. We still are flourishing. And so when the preacher comes and he gives a word, we're saying, yeah, but I got things to do. I've got a field to plow. I've got a wife to marry. I've got a life to live. I've got a degree to earn. I've got to. And we're not even thinking about the plot. What is the plot? You and I are in the plot. What is the plot? The plot is it's a rescue mission. People need to be saved. People are going to go to hell one day if they don't know Jesus. And I'm sorry that's true, and I wish I could say it any another way, but it's nevertheless true, and I feel like Jonah sometimes when I preach my heart out, and some are offended, but I still want to give you what God says, because it's what drives me. It'd be real easy to walk away, wouldn't it, sometimes, just give it up? Well, it was real easy. What's really neat about Jonah is it shows us that he could walk away, just like every one of the other prophets could have, but he's the one who we see doing it. God says, arise and go, and he got up and fled. Why? Because he could. Because he could. It's just like you and I can. You see, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And you and I are all prophets if we have the Word of God. The Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is the treasure? It's the Word of God. We have a stewardship. We are now ambassadors of Christ, right? He says, many have not the knowledge of Christ. I speak that to your shame when he was talking to the Corinthians. He says, listen, it's ours to get it out there. And what we do is we hear, arise and go, and we get up and flee because we can. But if we understand the plot, that God wants us to have all things pertaining to life and godliness, and that if we will give Him our hearts and we will follow Him, that if we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all these things will be added unto Him, unto us, then we understand there's a faith principle. God wants to really prop us up. Did you know that? God wants us to look good. He really does. And I'm not talking about money and stuff. Just have a happy countenance, a content heart, a peaceful being, and a disposition. And He can do that even if we have little resources, because He's good all the time. He is good all the time. And He wants you to have that peace and joy and love and joy, peace, gentleness, meekness. He wants that fruit of the Spirit in your life and in mine. And so He'll give it to us if we'll seek first the kingdom of God. Now, in this flight of Jonah, the Bible says he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, he's the prophet. He knows you can't get away from God. But can we? He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You can't go from his presence. He can be. He knows. He sees. He knows everything. He is the I am. He's the ever-present one. However, you can shut down the voice of God. Isn't that true? It is, isn't it? The Bible says, when I stayed silent, he says, my vitality grew dried up. That was David in Psalm 51 or Psalm 32. He was talking about his time of walking away from God. You know, it has the idea of having face-to-face fellowship. From the presence, from the face of God. Do you know when your fellowship's broken with God, it's not God's fault. Ever. It's our own. His face is always toward us. I remember a little boy and a little family where they had this little boy, and he was there, and his mom and dad had a wonderful little home going on, and the mama came down with some terrible disease, and she passed away. And after all of the dust had settled and life had gotten real quiet, the father realized that the little one was in his bed at night because he couldn't sleep alone. He was crying. And finally, one night, deep into the evening, his little boy said in the quietness, he said, Daddy. They couldn't see each other. He said, Daddy? He said, yes, son. He said, is your face toward me? He said, yes, son, my face is toward you. He said, then I can sleep. Do you know God's face is toward you? Always. And it's a mess out there. And you know what? It's not just a mess out there. It's a mess in here. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? God tests the reins. And yet His face is toward us. And when He went to flee from the presence of God, He could. In the sense that He could let the fellowship go. Do you know when you and your children are sometimes on the outs, or you and your spouse are on the outs, you're still related, but you're not in fellowship. God wants us in fellowship, but we can rise and flee. We can say, I don't want to hear. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to listen to a Christian preacher on the radio. I don't want to. And you can not do that. Okay, you can say, I don't want to, and you can arise and you can flee. However, the path is a downward one. Always a downward one. David talked of his vitality drying up. He talked about roaring all the day. He had no peace. He had no contentment. He had no joy. He had no vim or vigor. The Bible says of Jonah, he fled from the presence of the Lord in verse 3 and went down, circle it, to Joppa, to remind yourself. It's a downward trip because it's going to go down, down, down. He's going to go down to Joppa. He's going to go down into the ship. He's going to go down into the hull of the ship. He's going down, down, down. Why is he running? Because he's wore out. And sometimes we get worn out. He didn't want to preach anymore. He didn't certainly want to preach to those people anymore. And he didn't want to put up with God kind of pressing him anymore. He just, I'm shutting this down. I'm going. And there's this idea of going away from God's fellowship. And he chose to. And look what it says in the middle of verse 3. It says, so he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare. Someone has well said, there's a high cost for low living. Another has well said that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. He paid the fare. Now, had he gone to Nineveh like he was supposed to go, it's a very good likelihood that as he went, God would have provided his every need. We remember the likes of an Elijah sitting there under a cherubim tree, and the brook is providing, and the ravens are feeding, and God is blessing. But he paid this fare. He paid the fare. It cost him a lot. We are now 53 million babies aborted to date. 53 million. And we're paying the fare in our country, aren't we? Isn't that true? It's true, isn't it? Our women, that's 53 million hearts of women that have been bruised, battered, wounded, hurt. Because they've incurred the pain and wound of abortion. And they're walking around with a wound. And just like you and I, if we ever have a pain and somebody's bothering us, we're just, we just, don't touch me. Don't talk to me. And so there's this energy underneath the current of our fabric of our nation. And we're paying the fare. And what was the fare for? He wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that what America wants to do? Let's shut down the churches. Let's shut down the preachers. You remember just a few months ago, they had that big brouhaha in Texas. Send your sermons in because you're preaching against homosexuality and we need to analyze and you're going to be put under, under indictments. Fortunately, our courts upheld those preachers and shut down that mayor. But what I'm saying is that's what our world's doing. There's death in the pot. And it's not a time where we want to run from the presence of the Lord if we're His children. We want His presence. We want His face to shine upon us. We want the light of His countenance because that's the only way we can see through. You know, if you're in a real, real dark place and you can see a light way over there, the first inclination of your soul is to move toward that light because darkness is intimidating. It's getting dark down here. And we need this light. We need the light of His countenance on us. It's not about the stuff. It's not about the things. It's not about anything but Christ. And when we do it His way, the ravens, the brook,
It'll provide the cruse of oil and the woman with a handful of meal. They'll all be there because God provides for His own. He paid the fare, verse 3, and He went down into it, the ship, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Said twice. He wanted to get rid of the nagging conscience that God brought upon him, if you will. Just get out of here. I'm getting out of Dodge. And he's going the direct opposite direction. He's going on a sea because it's probably the place that he figured God couldn't get to him. But wait, there's more. God's got a long reach, doesn't he? And you know what's really neat is God could have said, you want to go? Go. But he didn't. And when we go, God doesn't say, you want to go? Go. No, God is always sitting at the door like the prodigal's father waiting for our return. And in this case, Jonah, he loved Jonah. He understood Jonah. He knew Jonah felt exactly what he felt. How do you think Jonah felt when everybody wouldn't listen to him? Probably dejected. His ministry was seemingly fruitless. Well, how do you think he felt? It would have been hard, right? Well, let's ramp it up a minute. How do you think God felt? And do you think maybe God and Jonah had something in common here? Rejection is a hard thing. The Bible says Jesus was despised and rejected, right? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he understands our sorrow. He understands our grief. He knows what it is to have loss. He knows what it is to be refused. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. How do you think he felt? Well, we can go zoom in, right, on the day of the triumphal entry. Jesus is weeping on that donkey going into the city. Weeping. It was really a huge word of guttural weeping, just a groaning kind of weeping that you can't imagine. But that's the picture on that donkey on the day of triumphal entry. Jesus crying, weeping over Jerusalem. So he understood what Jonah felt. So he was with him. He said, I'm with you. If you can imagine yourself being in a little room all quiet and downcast, remind yourself that if you just turn around, God's sitting there waiting for you because he understands. He really does. This world is a mess. You and I are subjected to all kinds of things that pull on us and yank on us and try to get us to be manipulated. And he understands that because he was tempted in all points like as we are, but yet without sin. Isn't that good to know? Therefore, we have a high priest who understands the feelings of our infirmities, right? Wow. Well, we've gone from the flight of Jonah to the folly of Jonah. Because now that he's walking away from God, he's breaking fellowship. Don't want to go to church anymore. Don't want to go to any kind of message. Don't want to read. Don't want to think. Don't want to do anything. The Bible says. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Wow. See how God reaches to. Do you realize how much God loves us? I'm reading through, we're endeavoring to read through our Bibles, my wife and I, in 90 days, the entire Bible. There are some printed up papers if you want to take that challenge. 90 days, the entire Bible. There's a chart on what to do. Takes you about an hour a sit, each sitting, but you'll do it in an hour. But I'm reading through it. I'm reading about Pharaoh, and I'm reading about how he's being overwhelmed by all of these plagues this past week. Think about that. Boom, 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 boom. There's a point where you remember the hail and the fire and the thunder coming down. And, you know, it's the land's being decimated because he won't let the people go. And one of the things it says, which I found very interesting, was in Exodus in chapter 9. If you want to go there for a moment, I think it's instructive for us. Exodus in chapter 9, after they've endured a great deal of bombardment by this fire and by this terrible plague of the hail and the fire and so forth. The Bible says this, verse 27 in chapter 9. It says, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron. And he said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Isn't that powerful? This is Pharaoh. I have sinned. My people are wicked.
God is righteous. He says in verse 28, entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail. And I will tell you, and you shall stay no longer. And I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. What struck me as I read that was he punctuates the mighty thundering. Do you realize that when we go through our lives, there's very little mighty thundering? There was a mighty thunder in the land in 2011 or 2001 on 9/11. There was a mighty thundering in the land. And everybody went to church and they said, it is enough. Immediately after these plagues, when he bends the knee or bows his neck and confesses that God is God, the Bible says when he sees that there is respite, he hardened his heart again. And it occurred to me that that happens in every single lost person. Because the Bible says that the invisible things of God are known unto every individual because God has revealed it to them, and therefore they are without excuse. God brings plague after plague after plague. It may not be a huge plague like in Egypt, but it may be a little thing from the doctor. It may be a broken relationship. It may be a failed marriage. It may be a setback financially, but it's a hardship. It's a hard time. And we look up and we think, oh God, why? But the moment that there's rest, fits, many times there's those who will harden their hearts. And eventually they can't even see straight. So much so that as with some of those caught up in the Nazi Germany Holocaust at the end of their days when they were being sentenced to death, they would go to the gallows saying, Heil Hitler, long live the Third Reich, right before they pulled the lever to let the gallows door open. And they were audacious because the darkness was so bad. They couldn't even see straight anymore. You see, Jonah went away from the presence of God, but God sent a wind. And what makes him different from those men that I mentioned, of Pharaoh and those men who were perpetrators of the Holocaust that I mentioned, is the Bible says that there was a great wind and a mighty tempest, and the ship was like to be broken. And it says in verse 5, then the mariners were afraid. That's like the thunder, isn't it? When it thunders, it's scary. I love this too. You might want to just take a little note of this. It says, but when the salts were afraid. That's what it literally says, when the salts. You see, because these were lost men, heathen people, and they were of the sea, so they were of their world. And they're referred to as the salts, because the sea was a salty sea. And you know, when the world in which we live gets nervous, that's interesting. When the winds are blowing and the storms are raging, the Bible says that the mariners, verse 5, the salts were afraid and they cried every man unto his God. Underline those words, his God, because everybody has one. Now there are those who like to boast that they're atheistic. But when they're in the foxhole or the crucible of looking into eternity, they have some God they've conjured in their mind. For many people, they think God's just a nice Santa Claus and he'll let me be whatever I want to be and he'll just facilitate my efforts and my plans and he'll get on board if I just go ahead and do it my way, like Frank Sinatra is saying about, I did it my way. And they have conjured a God that is not the God of the Bible. We have to be careful that we are serving the true God, the God revealed in Scripture, the God who says, arise and go. Not the God who says, sit down and relax. Because this isn't the time to relax. We have to sort of understand that the day in which we live, there are enemies afoot. There are souls to rescue and save, like those 70,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand from their left. The Bible says in verse 5, they cried every man to his God and cast forth their wares. They were willing to give everything up that were in the ship to lighten it. And it says, but Jonah was gone down. Circle again, down. He was gone down into the sides of the ship. And he lay and he was fast asleep. Isn't that interesting? Interesting because he was so worn out from all of his fretting and from all of his running and from all of his despondency, that when sleep came, it became his evacuation. He was able to get away from it all. And many postulate that his sleep was not one of rest and contentment, but one of fitfulness and weariness of soul. As if the only place he can get away from God and his call on their lives was to go to sleep. And we've all felt that. Where life is hard, the burdens keep coming, and all we want to do is crawl up in a corner and just sleep. I've known of people who've been in their bedroom and their bedroom clothes for days on end because of depression and discouragements. And wouldn't come out of their room, and all they would do, no TV, nothing, just in their room, just curtains drawn, covers pulled. Why? Because there's something inside of them that they need to just give to God, and they won't or don't know or can't see. This world is a mess, and so is our hearts. And we have to be mindful that God has an answer to every bit of that. It says that he was there and he was fast asleep. In verse 6, sadly, it says that the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." It is interesting that when things are going sideways, the very first attribute we call to mind is God's mercy. Because that's what we need. And for some reason, even these pagan mariners are thinking, perhaps he will be merciful. Do you know that is a true attribute of God? Because he is a merciful God. And you can continue to draw down on that truth, and you can continue to reach for that truth, because he is altogether merciful. He is a merciful God. Slow to anger, rich in mercy, quick to forgive. Oh, what a good God. And you know, he's the God who's revealed in the Old Testament. People see the thunder and the lightning and the hail of Pharaoh's time, but they don't see that the narrative is a lot longer than that episode. God is merciful. And they say, cry out, maybe God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots. And what's the folly of Jonah here is first of all, he was asleep. Do you know, it's easy to be asleep in our comforts today, isn't it? I mean, everything's good. I mean, I'm driving by the roadhouse over here on the edge of town, and it's packed. There's a party everywhere. You go through the streets of Lexington Spring Mill, the restaurants are packed. It's crazy. We've got so much. It's easy to just be asleep spiritually because we can just factor ourselves into that and not be looking at the world through spirit eyes. But you want to know what's the other folly that you maybe don't see on the surface. But if you think about it, all of these guys are subject to this terrible storm because of Jonah. And you know, when you and I do whatever we do that's not right with God, not in keeping with his fellowship and his face being toward us, we create a storm around us. And we may be asleep, but there are people being battered and thrown from side to side on the ship that we live in. But he was sleeping, and not only was he asleep, but he was silent, because when they woke him up, he didn't say, "What's going on?" And they were trying to figure it out. Nobody's saying anything. And he says, "Oh," and they said, "Let's cast lots." And when they cast lots, he could have said, "You don't need to cast lots. I could tell you right now, it's my fault." And that's what distinguishes him. Is that though he doesn't say it till they come down to him, he does say it. It says the lot fell upon him. Then they said unto him, "Tell us, we pray, for whose cause this evil is upon us." That's interesting. They see him as some sort of a man of some sort of status, because they're thinking, it can't be you. You look like a really cultured guy. Tell us. You look smart. Tell us, Saltz, who did this? You know, sometimes when you find yourself in a tragedy, everybody's ground is leveled. Have you ever noticed that? 9/11, we were in our painter's whites in Cleveland, and as we were being told they had to leave the job site and so forth, we're all getting on the elevator suits, and guys in their whites that are all painted up and grubby. And we're talking like old friends. And you know, when there's a tragedy of some sort, like a great hurricane or flood or some kind of thing like that, there are times when even predatory animals find themselves on a shore with humans, both looking at each other, not for food, but knowing this is not good. And these salts are looking at this man and they're saying, "You are a man of letters, probably. Tell us who's reason. What's the reason? Who did this? Who's the cause for this?" Jonah could have pointed at anybody. "Well, I don't know, man. This is terrible weather we're having. Don't stink." He could have just kept toeing the ground. Remember, stirring your toe in the ground. I don't know. He could have done that, but he didn't. The Bible says that they went on to ask him about his occupation. "Whence comest thou? Who are your people?" And he said, "I'm a Hebrew." And right away, they knew there was something special about him. Why? Because he, though he becomes a sign in his 3 days in the great fish's belly, he was already a sign to his generation, just like you and I are signs to our generation. We who know him are signs to our generation. Our Christian experience is real. It's legitimate. It transcends time. It reaches to eternity. It is that which separates us from our world, though we're right smack dab in the middle of it. These people were a people who had forgotten the plot. But Jonah knew when he said, "I'm a Hebrew," that he was busting open the gates and turning the lights on, because they knew about those Hebrews. They had a God who was awesome, who parted seas and decimated pharaohs and brought down walls in Jericho. Their history was well known because it was amazing what these people had. They weren't like any other people in the world, just like you and I aren't like any people in the world. We have the God of the universe. We have a God who tells us to get down and wash some feet once in a while rather than go out and cut some heads off. We have a God who's a God of love and mercy, who will forgive the greatest of sinners. People like the Apostle Paul. He's the one who would take a Jonah and put him in his own assembly. And he says, "He's mine. This one's mine." He says, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, and made the sea and the dry land." And then the Bible says, when he said it out loud, and this is what's kind of amazing, when he said that out loud, then the men feared exceedingly. See, that's what our problem is. We're afraid people will take whatever our issues are, and we're afraid sometimes it will become odious to them. And yet what God has already done is he's laid the foundation in their lives. These men knew about the Hebrews. They knew about the God of heaven. And when somebody's on the ship that knows this God, they feared exceedingly. It's nice and comfortable to have God way over there. This country has ridden that tide to its nth degree, hasn't it? We're so glad the church is here. We'll party now. We had prohibition in this country one time because there was a conscience in this country. And in the world in which we live came under that conscience. Prohibition got gone. People still had temperance societies and there was still a standard of right and wrong. And there was still a life that was lived that was said right, wrong. But then people would say, "Yeah, I'm just an old sinner. I'm just going to go to hell. I'm just going to go to hell, I guess, one day." But they were so glad the church was still here because the world was still in peace. But the peace that it once was now is in pieces. Right? See where I'm going? And when somebody who truly knows God walks in the room and says, "I'm a guy who fears God," the Bible says that then the men were afraid exceedingly. He says, they asked him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled because he told them. He told them everything. Do you know what that is? That is a depiction in real time of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You could put it in your margin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is the passage on real repentance. He says, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, he says, you've proved yourself to be clear in all this manner. Because your repentance was not after a world type of repentance. Yours was after a godly sort. You see, the world's repentance is a repentance that's sad it got caught. Right? You've heard that, right? People say, I'm so sad. You think you're only sad because you got caught. As soon as we get done with this talk, you're going to go out and do it again. But what about this real godly sorrow. The Bible says, what clearing of yourself, what zeal, what vehement desire. He says, you did everything you could to come clean. David said, when I kept silence, my vitality dried up like the desert. He said, you know, my roaring all the day. He says, but I said, I will confess my sin unto God, and he forgave the iniquity of my transgressions. Oh, beloved, God is the God who goes further to get us out of our mess. He gets right down under. Have you ever seen a tree get one of those tree diggers where they go underneath the roots? It's got a certain kind of a bucket. God's got a certain kind of a bucket. He gets right up underneath you and he pulls you right out of the mess. The Bible says this poor man cried and God delivered me out of all of my troubles. He finally came clean. And this is what distinguishes him from those who would be hardened by their breaking of fellowship. He comes clean. They say, you know, why did you do this? They don't understand a relationship with God, but he did. He says, I'm breaking fellowship. I'm out of Dodge now. I'm getting out of Dodge. Verse 11 says, then they said to him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may calm unto us? And the sea wrought and was tempestuous. You know what's funny is? He didn't say, well, let's turn around, let's go back to Tarshish or to Joppa. Why? Well, because he knew he didn't want to go back. He didn't want to go back. But what he does say in verse 12 is he says, take me up, cast me forth into the sea. What? Well, that wasn't my first choice. I wasn't going to be, well, just throw me into the sea. You guys heard about that football player who swam for 16 hours, got blown out of his boat? He said, I'm not dying today. I kept looking for him to say, I just said, God help me, and he did, but he never said that. You know what he got? He got a respite like Pharaoh. Will he be hardened or helped? That's up to him, because he has that choice, just like every one of us has a choice, right? We can be hardened or we can be helped by the adversities. And so what he says is, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm. It was tempestuous. It was a great tempest. He says, I know it's for my sake that this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. Can you see it? Kill you, the prophet? No. We're going to row our way back to Joppa. No, nothing doing. Why? Because he drew the line in the sand, and according to his fear, so is his wrath. So he drew the line. He said, I don't want to go back. Just throw me in. I'll die. He says, it's okay. I will die for you. Now that is a spiritual sacrifice he's making there in one sense. He doesn't want these guys to be subject to all of his drama. He says, just go ahead and kill me and it will be good with you. Do you know that's what Jesus does? He gives his life for us. That's what Paul said. I could wish that I myself were accursed for my brethren in Israel, that they would be saved. Do you know that's what Moses said when he said, God, don't wipe these people out. I know they're gainsaying people. I know they're wicked and they've rebelled and rebellious. He says, but if you blot me out of your book, blot me out of your book. Do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, take my life for theirs. And though there's a conflict within this man, he's saying, cast me over. I'm willing to die. I'm spent. I don't know what to do. He's stubborn. He's miffed. He's broken. He's beaten. He's struggling. But he has not lost the plot. It's my fault that this is happening, he said. And then subsequently, he said, just cast me off. And they tried not to. They tried to get back to Joppa. Verse 14 says, wherefore they cried when they couldn't get anywhere. They said, we beseech thee, O Lord. Now it's capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. They're calling on Jehovah now, not their God, but the God. And it says, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. And that's what the gospel is right there in a nutshell. Jesus died for us. And God does not impute to us the wickedness of our sin, because Jesus absorbed that for us. And as it pleased the Father, the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so there's this emblematic application that we can draw down on, because this is what they're getting to. We've got to let this man die so that we can live. Do you know every time we come back to a communion table, we're saying that we believe he died so we could live? And we're accepting that? And you know how hard it was for them to take him? Verse 15, they took Jonah and they cast him forth into the sea, and immediately the sea ceased from her raging. Do you know when you cast yourself on Jesus and you accept the fact that he died for your sins, the sea comes. That's what he does. He takes all of the doubts and the conflicts and the internal turmoils, and he says, now you got it. Now you see it. And the Bible says they took him up, they cast him into the sea. And when I say the folly of Jonah, it was in his sleeping, his silence. And it was also the faith here of Jonah is set forth. Because he says, I know it was for my sake this has happened. Cast me in. And he does. And we see there a picture of an emblematic picture of redemption. And the Bible says in verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Look at this. And this is the progression of salvation, by the way, in one sense. They feared the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. New Testament says, though, that once we come to Christ, the perfect love will cast out fear. But it starts with fear. If you do not fear God, you should. So it says they feared God exceedingly. And it says then they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. And you know, that's what it comes to, isn't it? What is your sacrifice? You know what many people's sacrifice is? I'll be a good person. Problem is, that sacrifice won't wash because it's a defiled sacrifice. You have nothing in your hands to bring to God that he needs. He doesn't need anything from us. Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We could give God the whole world and it wouldn't atone for our soul. But we have a sacrifice, don't we? And that's Jesus. And when we come to Jesus, the sacrifice, we understand forgiveness. You fear the Lord, you come to him with a sacrifice. You don't come with fruits and vegetables like Cain. You come with a bloody sacrifice. In his day, Abel brought a bloody sacrifice from the flock of his lambs. But for our day, the bloody sacrifice is Jesus. And what we're saying is, it should have been me. It should have been me. So they sacrificed. And then the Bible says, and they made vows. You've all heard about the foxhole conversions, right? Oh God, oh God, oh God, get me out of this and I'll do anything. One dear woman, her son was in dire straits. And she was beside herself. He was ready to face prison. And she vowed to God because she felt so weak in her being, because she was. She was just a weak lady, had no support from her husband, and she was wringing her hands all the time, and very, very, very difficult life. And she said, God, if you'll get my son out of this, I promise you, I will never miss a service again. That was her vow. Well, God got her son off. About 3 or 4 weeks later, she started missing again. About a month or two later, she was in a mental ward because she had made vows to God that were not possible for her to keep. And when I visited her, I asked her, hey, tell me what's going on. How you doing? And she told me that story. And I said, listen, I said, your husband's not your spiritual head. I'm your pastor. Let me tell you, the Bible says in the day that your husband hears of a vow that you made before God, it says that he can release you. If he does not release you before the sun goes down, your vow stands. You must keep that vow. I will serve as your spiritual head. I said, I release you from that vow as your pastor. By the time I got done with her, we were singing in that hallway. And in 2 days' time, she was out of that hospital. What I'm saying is this. It is right and appropriate for us to make promises to God sometimes. And it sometimes comes on the heels of knowing we've been delivered from a great decimation, like eternal judgment. And some of us know there are times in our lives where we came to an altar and we said, God, I will do whatever you want me to do. I am so sorry. I'm a sinner. What I want us to do is I want us to recognize it is natural, it is right, it is good to make promises to God. The problems that we have sometimes are that we fail to follow through on them. And then we get a lot of static, like my dear friend. And next thing we know, we are running from the presence of God. These guys are on the threshold. They feared God, they made a sacrifice, and then they made promises. Maybe you need to go back and ask yourself, what promises have I made that make it so hard for me to walk with God today? And you need to just get them under the blood, because God is a forgiving God. He is a God who says that His mercies are new every morning. His love is steadfast. His faithfulness never fails. And we can draw down on Him. Because that's what He's there for. He's got that big bucket that can get underneath the roots and pull us right out of the mess. Isn't that good to know? Because that's ours every single day. We need to remember Jonah. Because Jonah's a lot like we are. And he understood what was going on. And I want to ask you to look at the eye. And understand maybe what's going on in your heart today. If there's static you don't understand. Would you bow with me for a moment?